Isaiah 26:19. Let's go there. Which rapture is it? Isaiah 26? Okay. Isaiah 26:19 says, "The dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." Shooting from the hip, okay, because I certainly don't have any notes on this. In verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live." I mean, that's talking about a resurrection, right? Okay. "Together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing." So right there we have a reference to a resurrection, not necessarily a rapture. And then in verse 20 and 21, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers." You have the gathering of Israel for the second coming in verse 21. So without any other study, unless somebody's got some notes, looking over there at Mr. Tim, if he's got any notes in that fancy wide margin of his. In verse 19, I would have to say that's a reference to the resurrection. My guess would be at the end of the millennium. Okay. Yeah, because that first resurrection at the second coming of Christ is only for a select few. So my guess is, and that's really all it is without having to, I mean, I have to look it up and study it out, that would be a reference to a resurrection, just because thy dead men shall live.
Okay. Because I have something else written there.
What do you got? I mean, what do you got there?
Well, it was, it says post-trib rapture of the tribulation saints. That's just from another pastor, who.
Yeah, post-trib rapture of tribulation saints.
Moses and Elijah and all tribulation saints that died. So I wrote in the little thing over here. But then I wasn't sure because it just, that's why I wanted to ask your opinion.
Well, I mean, if you run back over to chapter 26, verse 1, just briefly running over there to look at the context, it says, "in that day." We know that this is going to be a reference to that day, second coming. I mean, he could certainly be right. It could be a reference to that first resurrection. Look at Revelation 20. verse 4. Okay, verses 1 to 3 are the casting of Satan into the pit for 1,000 years. And verse 4 says, and this is just right immediately after the second coming. This is the beginning of the millennium. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so right there we see that the resurrection, this first resurrection at the second coming of Christ, the post-trib resurrection, is not the resurrection of everybody. It's only for those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ, the word of God, and for not taking the mark of the beast and worshiping him. And so if I would turn back, like I said, I'm shooting from the hip on Isaiah 26:19. I would think that in verse 19 is a reference to a general resurrection and not to a specific first resurrection, rather to the general resurrection after the millennium. But I wouldn't rule out what he said. I mean, if you got notes in there, he might have studied it out. I'd have to take a deeper look at the whole chapter. And get it in context. Well, you know, the only thing that that will probably be confusing is finding passages like that and then wondering, hey, where does that fit?
Right, yeah.
Because laying out the raptures is pretty easy.
Yeah.
You know, we go, and then the tribulation starts, okay, and then we've got a small mid-trib rapture. It's going to be small, okay, and then post-trib rapture of the saints. And so we know we can lay those out. That's fairly simple. But where we get kind of hung up is on stuff like that where we're like, hey, I don't know. And then that's where we fall back to our general rules of Bible study. And the first thing we do is say, okay, what's the context? You know, the near context, you know, you read verse 19, 20, and 21. That kind of gives you an idea of where we're heading. It centers around verse 21 being the second coming. And then, okay, what's our next step? Well, then I always jump back to verse 1. So what do I see in verse 1? How does this whole passage start? And it starts out in that day. And so that kind of keys you into, hey, you're kind of focused on probably the second coming. Obviously some overlap, but probably there. And so that's how I do. When I come into passages like that, and I'm like, wow, what's that? Then I kind of grab that near context. Okay, what does it say? Where am I on that timeline? Okay, now if I still can't figure it out, I start backing up in the chapter, back up to the first verse. Okay, now where am I? What are we talking about? And you start reading through the chapter, and you're looking for these keywords and phrases, that day, those days, the day of the Lord. And then you kind of grasp the concept. Oh, okay, so this is the theme of the chapter. Now then, this then must fit into that theme. Okay? Anyone else got anything to add? You got anything on Isaiah 26:19? Do you have any notes in your margin? No? Okay. Dave?
What's up?
Okay, Dave has nothing. Let's go on. anybody else have a question?
I do, yeah.
You do. Babies are wicked. Those little balls of sin, they come out. They would gouge your eyes out if they could. Paul Washer said that. Right, Dave?
Absolutely.
Thank you. The question is about babies going to heaven. The reference, I think you got it there, is it 2 Samuel? Okay, so we'll do the first one first. She referred to David when he sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, he's confronted by Nathan. Nathan says the kid's going to die. Of course, he's born, the baby's born, and David weeps and wails 7 days, I think it was, and then the baby dies, and then he cleans himself up, and everybody says, what's going on? He says, look, you know, he's dead. You know, I'm going to go to him. Okay, he's not coming back to me. I'm going to go to him, which is an indication, hey, he went somewhere. The baby went somewhere, okay? And David, of course, being a saint, had the hope of eternal life, paradise. So my cross-reference for that would be Romans chapter 5. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Specifically verse 13, but we'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. So let's start in Romans 5:12. Okay, Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, in verse 13, you have a principle that's stated, okay, not specifically applied to children, okay, or babies, but the principle is this. When there is no law, sin is not imputed. God does not impute sin to someone who cannot distinguish between right and wrong. That's what the law does. The law establishes right and wrong. Okay? The law says it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to blaspheme. Those things are wrong. And when those things are committed, okay, that's sin. But the verse says, the principle is, until the law, sin was in the world, all right? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. How would we apply that principle to a child? Can a child discern between right and wrong. Okay? And we're not talking about teaching a toddler the word no. I mean, they understand no like we teach a dog. You know, you swat the dog on the nose with a rolled-up newspaper. That's just how we train a child. Okay? But we use a rod on the booski. So that's why that principle and of course, that passage in 2 Samuel about David and his child, him going to his child, implies that until the child can actually discern between right and wrong, God does not impute his sin to him. Is sin still in the world? Is sin still in that child? Yes. Is that child still a sinner? Yes. Was he born in sin? Yes. Was he born good? No. Is there any good in him? No. That's why we have to teach him how to behave himself and curb and control his behavior. No, there's nothing good in us. And yet, God does not impute that sin to him until that child understands right and wrong and says, ooh, right, wrong. I want to do wrong. I know I should do right. Mom and dad aren't watching. I'm going to do wrong. And in that moment, sin's imputed to him. All right? Okay.
So the reason I bring that up is because I thought, well, he was favored by God. He did not know God, if I'm understanding this right. So since he's a child, I thought, you know, how would that work? Let's say he were to die, for example. And we don't, I don't know how old he is, and we don't really know exactly what age that falls in place and stuff. But would that mean then, because he did not know the Lord, he would have gone to hell? Or because he's a child, and you don't know exactly the age?
No idea.
How does that the reason I bring that up is because, you know, I was talking with somebody about that, the accountability, and how that's not really addressed in Scripture. Kind of like you don't really know what age a child, but then you know that a child, when it's born, they really know between right and wrong, because, I mean, once again, I don't know the age, but some children do know it's wrong to do specific things and do them anyways. So I'm just like wondering how that works.
No idea. I don't know where God draws the line. I don't. Because I've seen him draw the line. I mean, you can look at something like this and say, yeah, God could draw the line at 5 or 6. Mm-hmm. How old was he? How old was he when? How old was Samuel when his mama dumped him off at the temple? Just weaned. Okay, when did anybody wean their children?
Three.
Yeah, okay, at the latest, I would say 3 years old. Okay, so back in that culture, maybe. Let's just say 4 or 5 years old. Okay, so she dumps him off at the temple and leaves him at 4 years old. Can he discern right and wrong? I don't know. I know when I discerned right and wrong. I know exactly. I know the day. I don't know why. I just made an indelible mark in my brain because I stole $5 from Mrs. Turk, Debbie Turks. Somebody. No, I was
the babysitter
down Hawthorne. I wasn't Hawthorne, but I was in that court down there by where Tom Wilson used to live. I stole that $5 and then fell off the fence and broke my arm. And I knew God was punishing me for stealing that $5. Okay, you laugh. How old was I? 4 or 5?
Maybe.
Yeah. That I mean, I knew it was wrong to do it, and I knew when I broke my arm that God existed and God was punishing me. We didn't go to church. I don't ever remember going to church that young. I don't ever remember being in a church that young. So, I mean, I don't know where you draw the line, but I've seen God draw the line also in the Bible at 20 years old. Right? They come out of Egypt, And the whole nation says, we don't want to go into the promised land because, you know, there we're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they turn back to Egypt, and God says, fine. Everybody under 20 years old, it gets a free ride, 20 years old and over, you're going to die in the wilderness. 40 years, you're going to walk, and you're going to die out here, 20 years old and up. So everybody from 19 and under, God says, I am not going to impute your sin to you, and I'm not going to kill you. Okay. So 5 years old, 20 years old. There's your range of accountability. Do with it what you will. I have no idea outside of that. I don't know what to tell you. I can tell you this, a 20-year-old surely knows what he's doing. Yep. A 5-year-old could. Right? Maybe. But yeah, maybe. You kind of but you're not, you don't have any, no 20-year-old? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Okay, so there's your range. And now it's up to you, because that's really all we got. I mean, though you can't talk about an age of accountability. How about 6? How about 8? Well, how about 12? Well, in puberty, well, really? I knew about right and wrong before, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know.
Actually, I have a note written underneath that.
Yeah.
That he was a believer, but he didn't know God's word, so he didn't yet know the Lord, because, you know, that's what he said.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know he was a believer because he was a Jew, so he grew up in that kind of cultural context.
So he knew but he didn't know him because he didn't know his word, so it hadn't been revealed yet to him. That's what he said.
Anyway. Yeah, I mean, and I would go with that. I don't know. I mean, was he saved? Was he not saved? Did he know the Lord in that way that we say he knows the Lord, he's saved, or not? Because there's a lot of people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never heard the gospel. Just because they grew up in this culture, kind of a Christian culture, Bible Belt kind of thing, and we know about Jesus, we know about the gospel. I mean, the guys I was, you know, talking about today that I was working with, they could all explain, yeah, I've been to church, yeah, I know about Jesus, I know about all that stuff. Are they saved? No.
There's some that know him through the gospel, but then never go on to learn his word.
True, and there's a lot of people that are saved and never really grow because they don't learn his word, so... You kind of got to pick and choose where Samuel was from the evidence that we see in his life. And from the evidence we see in his life, I wouldn't have any problem leaning toward the idea that, yeah, he was in that sense, quote-unquote, saved.
To be favored before the Lord, you mean?
Yeah, there's a lot of people that hate God and are God-haters and that are favored by him. There's a lot of lost people that are favored by him. I think the majority of the people in this country enjoy God's favor. You know, poverty in this country is a joke. I saw a statistic on a cereal box. 1 in 6 people in the United States suffers from hunger. I thought, are you serious? Have you seen us lately? You know? I mean, one of the guys I was working with on these active shooter things in the school yesterday, we had an old wing of the school and then the new wing of the school. In the old wing of the school, they had the recessed doors. You know, you walk, it had like the lockers, and then you kind of have a well that you walk into the door, and then the door opens up. You know what I'm talking about? Well, they were narrow. They were like this narrow in the old wing. And one of the instructors says, well, once we get over on the other side, you'll see the doors are wider. And he says, yeah, most of the kids I know in schools today couldn't fit through these doors, you know? And so I think, you know, you look at our country, you look at lost people, a lot of lost people are favored. They have God's favor. I mean, that's a broad brush right there to say. Yeah, what do you mean by God's favor? What does it mean by God's favor? Look at him. He's provided for. He has food, clothing. He has a place to live. He's, you know, he's got God's favor on him. I mean, that's all we can, you know, what's God's favor? I got God's favor on my life. So my family. So that's not, I don't think that's an indication that he was saved, though. Anybody else have anything?
I guess I kind of have a question. My daughter's 6, and so we've had a lot of conversations and a few times talking about the gospel. And, well, I want to be saved. How do I do that? And we've had long talks, and sometimes during the day it's talk to Dad. Mm-hmm. She would really push the point, am I saved or am I not? We would say, well, what does that mean? You know, try to kind of throw it back on to her to explain it. Mm-hmm. Can you explain what that means? And so sometimes when you talk to her, then all of a sudden her conversation changes to, mm-hmm. look what I can do, you know, or something.
Yeah.
So I'm really, really, we're both very hesitant to say to her, yes, you are, you know?
Yeah.
And yet I don't want her, I mean, she can give you the gospel, but I don't know if it's just because she's mm-hmm. heard it so much, you know, from us. So I don't want to squash that. I don't want to give her mm-hmm. false hope, mm-hmm. like we both had as kids. I don't want to give her confirmation that
yep.
she is. And yet we both even said, well, if she truly is, then it doesn't matter what we say to her anyway. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We're not the ones that are going to confirm that. We're not the ones that are...
Yeah.
That basically all you can do.
Well, do you guys read the Bible with her?
Mm-hmm.
Not a kiddie Bible, you read the Bible.
I read the Bible.
Okay.
The gospel we have.
Yeah, so she, you know, first, just like you said, is not your job to assure anybody of their salvation. And I think that's kind of stepping on holy ground there. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so if she's looking for confirmation, you know, maybe in your daily time with her, hey, why don't we read through 1 John? You know, these things were written so that you may know. Well, let's read through 1 John and see if we can't pick out some things that John says about what a believer is like and what a believer does. And then we can see how we're doing. And then just kind of read through 1 John and pull out, you know, a handful, 4 or 5 different, you know, quote-unquote fruits of salvation. And let her know, hey, do you see that in your life? And it might, you know, might even be a good tool to use later on, you know, when the behavior really doesn't match up with the Bible, you know, to remind her, hey, what did 1 John say? You know, how are we acting? Is this an opportunity to grow in holiness? Can we be more Christ-like in this situation? Do you want to be more Christ-like in this situation, or do you want to poke your brother's eyes out? You know, and approach it that way, to turn her always to the Scripture, because in the end, that's where her assurance has to come from. And I think that's the hardest part with our kids, is they grow up looking to us, and they depend on us. You know, would my kids go to church if I didn't make them? I don't know, because I make them most of the time, right? But they're going to come to the point where they are going to have to decide if they want to follow Jesus Christ or not. And it's not about me saying, hey, we need to read the Bible more. Hey, we need to pray more. It's not about me saying, hey, we got to go to Bible study, or hey, this, or hey, that. They have to follow Christ. And that's going to be their decision. You know, whether that happens in junior high or high school or college or after or never, I mean, that's going to be on them. So let that assurance always come from Scripture so that she knows who to follow. But, you know, I mean, if she's asking and you guys tell her, boy, yeah, hey, you gotta make it right with God. And if she wants to pray, well, pray and get right with God. And she said, well, now am I saved? Well, let's look in the Bible. What do you think? You know, and just keep it going like that. And then next, you know, week when it comes around again, well, you know, why are we asking again? Well, I don't know. You need to pray. Well, we'll pray, you know. And are you sure? I don't. Well, let's go read the Bible and just keep pulling her back to that, you know. And you think, well, she's going to be praying for salvation, you know, 50 times in a year. Okay. And then 50 times in a year when she says, now am I saved, Mom? She's going to get pointed right back to the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say? And then, you know, hopefully that message will sink in and we go, well, now, wait a minute. You know, today I don't really feel saved. But do I really need to pray that prayer? Do I need to say this? Do I need to say that? Well, let me see what the Bible says. Okay, you know, I've made amends with God. I've got Jesus Christ. I know my sins are paid for. Even though I don't feel saved, God said I'm saved. So, okay, my faith is found a resting place, and it's right here on the rock of my salvation, you know, Jesus Christ in the Scripture. So that's the best I would do. She's 6, right?
Yeah.
So throw off a fence. Maybe she'll break an arm, realize that she's a sinner, and repent.
Out.
Yeah. Yeah?
One of the things we did with our children growing up, being sensitive to, we want them to ask. We want, you know, a child is naturally inquisitive, so we don't want to turn that away. So, like what you said a few moments ago about, you know, well, what does the Bible say? You know, so your conversation is centered around looking up scriptures, you know, that say, this is what God says. we, whenever they would have questions about that, and then the conversation would turn, and they would talk about going and playing with their favorite toy or something, we just let that go. And because if all of a sudden they got more interested in, you know, an ice cream, bowl of ice cream or something, or the birthday party they're going to have 2 weeks from now or whatever, then it was obvious that okay, we had a discussion and it can be profitable, but, you know, their minds got distracted on something else, and it wasn't the most impressive thing for them, because we were praying that their sin would become exceeding sinful. And that was kind of our ruler, I guess. That in our kids' lives, they reacted various different ways. Our son Travis is not here tonight, but he actually told somebody one time that he wants to get saved, but my dad won't let me. You know, so, and I would try to, you know, whenever they'd ask questions, we'd talk about the Bible, and I would actually try to get them sidetracked and toss something in there to see if really what you want to talk about, because when you're ready to be saved, there's nothing else that matters. And so that's kind of how we handled that. I think in Samuel's case, where it says here, you know, he was a child, obviously, and he did not yet know the Lord. I think the one thing in my studying of that few chapters there, the only thing Samuel knew to do was obey. That was the one thing that he knew to do. And so he did what he knew to do. And I think that's important.
Yeah, I think you see that same pattern in Cornelius, you know, in Acts 10. He was just doing what he knew to do, and then, you know, he responds well to the light that God gave him, and God gave him more. But, yeah, I'm not an expert on raising kids, so, I mean, yeah. You need to have a lot more so you can be an expert on raising kids.
Would you ever be?
And Miller?
Oblivious.
Yeah, oblivious. Good kid, good kid. Yeah, that's good. That's funny. Anybody else? If not, we got Revelation 4:6 where we're going to start. Okay, just to grab the context, let's just start in verse 1. We know that chapter 4, verse 1 is basically what we see happening after the churches. The churches show us a picture, doctrinal picture, of what's going to be happening during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation after our rapture. We leave churches back behind, basically full of false converts. God is addressing these false converts in these in these passages. And then after this, it says in 4:1, I, John, he's the human author of Revelation, he looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So he's raptured up, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So we've got a line drawn hereafter. We're going to see different things. Right now is the mid-trib, and what's ahead is the great tribulation, last 3.5 years. He says in verse 2, and I immediately was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so he's raptured up to the third heaven, presence of God. He sees God the Father sitting on the throne. See a description of God in verse 3, jasper and sardine, hard stones, colored blood, and that rainbow around the throne, of course, reminds us of judgment. Verse 4, round about the throne are 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Who are these 24 elders, more than likely? Or at least, what did the what did I say last week?
Apostles and patriarchs.
Yeah, apostles, patriarchs. 12 patriarchs, Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, the heads of the tribes, and then of course you have the 12 apostles, New Testament. So you have Old New Testament represented here with the 12 representatives of both groups. And in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices, just like on Mount Sinai, judgment's coming. There were seven lamps of burning, fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we see the Spirit of God now in heaven. His ministry is now from heaven to earth. We don't see His massive ministry on earth through the believers like we do during the church age. And that leaves us in verse 6. Now we're going to see some worship in the third heaven. And we're going to talk about the creatures that He sees here. Okay? Now, in verse 6, it starts out, and before the throne, now this is the same throne He's looking at. Now, he instead of looking at the throne, He sat on the throne. He's looking at what's before the throne, right in front of it. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion. And He goes on and explains, it describes these beasts. We're going to take a little bit of a look at them later. What I do want to address here is something I think we've seen before, most of us at least, in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And so the first thing that He sees is this sea of glass, all right? And if you, of course, what we saw in verse 2, we understand He's in heaven, all right? He is in the presence of God. He is in the third heaven where God's presence is. He looks down, of course, He gets there, He looks at the throne, okay, sees the 24 elders around the throne, and then He looks down before the throne, right in front of the throne, and what He sees is what He describes as like a sea of glass, okay? It's the floor, basically, the ground. What this throne is sitting on, He says it's a sea of glass, it's like a crystal, and what He is seeing is the face of the abyss, okay? What He is seeing is what Job described. If you want to go back there, Job 38, what Job described in Job 38:30, he is seeing the division between the second and third heavens. Okay, Job 38:30. Okay, Job chapter 38, verse 30. It says, the waters are hid with as with a stone. It says, the face of the deep is frozen. Face of the deep is frozen, okay? So the face of the deep, the waters, is frozen. That's what He sees, all right? I think I've got way too many of these. I printed out 150 copies in faith that God would fill our Bible study. Yeah. This is something we looked at in the gap. 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you just take one and pass them? Pass them on, if you would, please. This is something we saw in the gap. Shape of the universe, that kind of thing. Would you be so kind as to pass those back? No, back! Back! Do you know where your back is? Did you pass those back? Your sister can't handle it. Thank you. There you go. There you go. And do we give one to the children? Really? Pictures 3, 4, 5. I think I got 5 there. Uno para cada uno. You know, we've got the. I don't want to go through the stuff that we've already been through, and it would take us too long to do it anyway. You know, the shape of a universe is like a pile. It's like a mound. It's like you know, a cone, and you can look at. I mean, it's basically what I handed out was a, you know, 4. Different picture stages of, you know, how the universe was, first without water, then filled with water, then split, and then if you look at that last one with all the writing around it, it's the one that says the universe, the second heaven, that has a whole bunch of verses all the way around it, and above it it says, this then is the current state of the world, the heavens and the earth. Above that cone, you see that dark area. There's water. The Bible speaks of water above the second heaven, which is the universe. Water is up there. Water in space, of course, is at zero temperature. There's no molecular movement, so it's frozen. It's perfectly frozen. And so when John is on top of the second heaven, the face of this deep, what he sees is the frozen face of the deep. He's looking down. You know, God's throne. He's in the third heaven looking down at the second heaven, and the ground is like this frozen sea of glass. So that's what he is looking at. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't know. Does at least the explanation, you're like, well, that makes sense at all. How could there be, you know, ice up in heaven? Look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148. But that's why he says that. You know, I see this sea of glass. Well, why does he see a sea of glass? Well, because he's in the third heaven. The third heaven is above the second heaven. Psalm 148. And so he looks down, and what he sees is the top of the second heaven, the division between the second and the third heaven, and it's the face of the deep is frozen. There's waters up there. Let's see. Psalm 148. I'll get there in a minute. Let's start in verse 1. And it says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. And so right away you see heavens is plural, there is more than one heaven. I know we speak of heaven, that's the place where we go when we die, all right? A better word to use, even though I think the Muslims are trying to steal it from us, is paradise. You go to paradise, and that would be with the Lord in the third heaven at this time, but later in eternity throughout all of heaven and the earth. And so there's more than one heaven right now. Verse 2 says, praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His host. Okay, that would be in the third heaven. His angels, where are God's angels? His angels are in the third heaven. All right? And then you start in verse 3. Look at verses 3 to 6. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise ye Him, all ye stars of light. Where are they at? Which heaven? Second heaven. Second heaven is the universe. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. And then verse 7, of course, we see now the first heaven. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all deeps, and fire and hail, snow, vapors. Where does that happen? It happens in our heaven, our atmosphere. And so 1, 2, 3, you have three heavens. Okay, starting from God, you have His presence. That's where God and His angels are. And you come down, that's the universe, what we call outer space, where you find the sun, moon, and stars. That's the second heaven. The first heaven is where you find the snow and the mountains and the hills and the hail and the fire. It's the first heaven, our atmosphere. All right? And if you look at verse 4, which is what I wanted to draw your attention to, in verse 4, Psalm 148, 4, the Bible says, praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Okay, now that's plural. There are waters above at least two heavens. Because it's plural, right? Plural means at least two. I mean, unless you're postmodern, right? And so you've got water somewhere. The waters are above the second heaven. It's above the first and the second heaven. That's why he says the waters are up there. Okay, so and we see the same thing back in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to run back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, of course, we see the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's when everything was made perfect. Just like God is perfect, God doesn't make things broken. And in verse 2, we see it broken. All right, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness, you know, God is light. Where did the darkness come from? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. See that? The deep now has a face. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. How is that possible? Well, because God is in the third heaven. If you look at your, you know, this handout that I just handed out, right on that first page, the original earth is this one that doesn't have any dark, has no water in it, you know. And the original earth, that's Genesis 1:1. And then, of course, we have Lucifer's rebellion, and God quelled that rebellion with a flood, a universal flood. And He flooded the entire universe, top to bottom, second heaven, top to bottom, with water. And so the face of the deep, okay, now is the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God, who is in the third heaven, who is hovering above that that cone, all right, the universe, and beginning to enter in again to creation to clean it up, regenerate it, what you have is the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. The face of the waters, face of the deep, all right? If you go back to Job 38:30, you see that the face of the deep is frozen, right? And then you go over to Revelation 4:6, and you see that the face of the deep, that frozen face of the deep, is a sea of glass. It's a sea that looks like glass, like unto crystal. Why? Because it is frozen solid. Okay? Do you see that? Do you have any questions on that? A lot of water, yeah. And, you know, like my dad has sent me, you know, articles in the past about, you know, the scientists, and they find the dark matter, you know. There's dark matter out there. We don't know what it is, but there's a lot of it, you know. It's matter, and it's really heavy, and it's dark. There's no light, and you're like, dude, man, it's water. It's water. There's a ton of it out there, and it's up at the top of the universe. Okay, how much is there? Now, I don't know. How much does it take to flood the universe, you know? And what did God do with all that water anyway? So, yeah, there's a lot of water out there, and it's frozen. So go back to Revelation 4:6. Let's take a look at these beasts and see how far we can get with these beasts. Might be able to work our way through them. But they're kind of weird, kind of neat. It says in verse 6, Revelation 4:6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Obviously, he's on top of the second heaven, so he sees the face of the deep. It's frozen. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And it says in verse 7, the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast like unto a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so, description of four beasts that have four different likenesses, okay? First beast was like a lion, next one like a calf, next one like a man, and these are around and in the midst of the throne. So they're going around the throne. Anybody recognize similarities between these four beasts and other four creatures mentioned in the Bible? Ezekiel chapter 1. You want to jump back there? Ezekiel chapter 1. I have a list of similarities. There's a few differences, handful of differences, and I want to talk about those differences. But what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 4 are four cherubims, the same four cherubims that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2. Okay? They're the four living creatures that Ezekiel sees and he writes about in the first chapter of his prophecy. So these are the same four beasts. They're cherubim. All right? If you would, I want to flip back and forth and show you some similarities. Okay, so if you've got Revelation, you know, 4 in one hand and Ezekiel 1 in the other, just note in 4:6, Revelation 4:6, these four beasts in Revelation 4:6 are in close relation. They're mentioned in close relation to the throne of God. Okay, you see that? It says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like a crystal, in the midst of the throne, round about the throne. So around this throne, immediately around this throne, the first thing he says he sees is, okay, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So he's got four beasts that are in relation to the throne. Same thing is mentioned back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Or 26 to 28, I'm sorry. So look at Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28, and what Ezekiel says about his four living creatures. Now we're going to get a little bit more of a description of them here in just a minute. But it says, and above the firmament that was over their heads. Now their heads are these four living creatures. Their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. So we got the rainbow again associated with the throne. These four creatures are around this throne. Of course, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So he's seeing a vision of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is on the throne, around this throne, these four creatures. Now, if you look over in Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 4. We'll just start there. Ezekiel 1:4, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and a brightness that was about it And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, look at the faces. Okay, look at the faces. It says, verse 6, everyone had four faces. So each of these creatures has four faces, and everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they had they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went everyone straight forward. And it says, as for the likeness of their faces, now make a list. Okay, make a list. They had four. Okay, the four. They four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Okay, so four faces. You've got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. If you turn back to Revelation 4:7, John names each four of these beasts. One is a lion, calf, a man, and an eagle. That's verbatim except for the ox. The ox is called a calf by John. All right? You might notice a difference here. John didn't say they all four had a face. All right? Ezekiel says they all four had four faces. All right, John says this one had this face, this one had the other face, and this one had the other face. It's probably because, and I'm going to mention this later in relation to some other differences we see, Ezekiel sees these beasts in movement. They're moving. Okay, they're going forward. They're actually flying is what they're doing. All right, John sees them around the throne stationary. So if you've got a beast that has the man's face forward, eagle's face behind, a calf and what's the other one? The lion on the side, all right? And as he is facing you, and John facing the throne, he sees one cherubim in front, one facing that way, and two facing the sides. He's going to see each beast with a different face. You see that? Whereas Ezekiel, he can say, wow, these guys got four faces. That's creepy, right? Why? Because he sees them moving around. All right, he sees them moving around. Now, there's also one more similarity. If you look at Revelation 4, 6, and 7, what did it say about their eyes? Revelation 4, 6, and 7, it says, the beasts were full of eyes before and behind. They have eyes all over them, okay? Again, just totally weird, you know? Just weird. Eyes all over them. What is that? Well, you look in Ezekiel 1, 5, you see the same thing. Okay? I'm sorry, Ezekiel 1:18. Ezekiel 1:18. As for the rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and it says, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. I mean, these creatures, they're also full of eyes. All right? And like I said, we're not going to take up all of our time reading this whole first chapter of Ezekiel. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. So we see a lot of similarities. You know, they're associated with the throne, four corners of the throne. He probably sees them standing in four different directions of the throne. Ezekiel sees them coming with the throne. They're in movement. You've got the four faces. They all line up. They're all full of eyes. They all line up. There's some differences, though. There's some differences. And... oh, let's see. I wish we could read the whole thing.
Why is in chapter 10:14 it says the face of a cherub instead of saying a calf? Do you know?
What does it say?
Ezekiel 10:14 it says everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was a man, and the third face of a lion, and the fourth an eagle.
A what? Oh, yeah, because a cherub, the face of the cherub would be the face of an ox.
Really?
Yeah, yeah.
Weird.
So, yeah.
Do I think of a cherub, a little guy that's flying around?
Yeah, little fat babies with wings. No. Yeah, since she's over there, let's go over to Ezekiel 10, because I want to show you one more thing with these guys. Ezekiel 10. All right, look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims that appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone in the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Okay, these cherubims, read down here through real quick. Verse 8. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings, what we saw in chapter 1. When I looked, behold, the four wheels. Now here is something else that Ezekiel mentions that John doesn't, the wheels. All right, that's what I wanted to show you. When I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. Okay, so each cherub has its own wheel. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. So I always get the idea of one of those, you know, like one of those, I don't know, those little gyroscope things. You know, you've got a wheel inside a wheel and one's turning and the other one's turning, you know. So you got a wheel inside a wheel. And it says in verse 11, when they went, the cherubims, when they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed. They turned not as they went. And so it's kind of one of those, the description is something immediate. You know, they didn't just kind of make a curve and a turn. Wherever they looked, they went. So think of how a lightning bolt, you know, turns. It doesn't make a gentle turn. It's jagged. Verse 12, and their whole body, their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes. So again, we see this thing about the eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. So they even have eyes in their wheels. And as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. So they talk to them, okay? Verse 14, every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. There's your calf, your ox. The second face was the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. The cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kabar. Okay, that is in chapter 1. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up. Now watch this. They mount up on their wings. What do we call that? Starts with an F and rhymes with lying. Yeah, flying. Okay, so it says that they mount up on their wings from the earth. The same wheels also turn not from beside them, so their wheels follow them. So they're flying, they're in movement. Verse 17, when they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, okay, up off the earth, they fly, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. The spirit of the living creature, the cherubims, is in the wheel. That's where their spirit is. All right? Now the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold in the house and stood above the cherubims, and it goes on. I mean, I think we could spend a lot of time looking at that. But here's what I want to show you. Number one, John mentions how many wings? Six, okay? You look back at chapter 4 in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8. Four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Six, okay, and full of eyes. And we saw back in Ezekiel chapter 1 how many wings did these guys have? Ezekiel 1, 6. Four, okay. So you say, well, it can't be the same ones. They have one says six wings, one says four wings. All right. You also have the wheels. Ezekiel mentions wheels. Why didn't John see the wheels? All right. There's a difference there. The throne and the position of these creatures in relation to the throne. If you look in Revelation chapter 4, you see that these beasts are round about the throne. That's 4-6. They're round about the throne, all right? Four corners or four sides, however you want to think about it, they're round about the throne. If you look back in Ezekiel 1, 26, 27, and 28, where is the throne? It's above their heads. 1:26 says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. All right? They're carrying the throne in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Okay, so there's a difference in that. You say, okay, well, what does all that mean? Well, what we're doing here is trying to compare Scripture with Scripture because we see some beasts that are fairly similar, but we see some differences. How can we explain those differences? What would be an explanation for those differences? And I think you find the explanation for those differences in the fact of movement. In John, what John sees, he's raptured up middle of the tribulation. He sees these cherubims around the throne. They're not in movement, okay? They're on the four sides of this throne. What Ezekiel sees, he gets a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the cherubims are now in movement. Why? Because Christ is coming back to the earth. And they are now moving with Jesus Christ, okay? That explains, number one, that explains the wings. Okay, John saw six. Why? Because they're just standing there. They're just standing there. You know, if you look at Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1:11, look at Ezekiel 1:11. I already lost my place. In Ezekiel 1:11, look what it says about what they're doing with four of their wings. Ezekiel 1:11. Okay, the Bible says, "Thus were their faces and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another." So with two wings, they're spread out. Two wings are spread out, touching the wings of the other one. And two covered their bodies. So with two of their four wings that he sees, two are stretched out like this, and then two are covering their bodies. All right? John sees them, and they got six wings. Well, where's the other two wings? I think it's pretty obvious when you go over to chapter 10 and you see that these beasts are flying. If I've got two wings stretched out here, touching the other ones, and I've got two wings covering my body here, and I'm flying, what am I flying with? You know, my feet? You know, my feet are shaped like calf's feet. And that's the cherubims, calf's feet. No, he's flying with two wings. You can't see him. Ezekiel doesn't see the third pair of wings. He doesn't see the other two. Why? Because they're in movement. They're using them. They're flying. All right? It's like when you see a bumblebee. You see a bumblebee flying, you know, those big fat things that are aerodynamically impossible that they fly, you know? And he sits there in front of you. He goes, bzzz. And you're like, man, he looks like a sausage hanging in midair, right? Well, you can't see the wings. He doesn't have any wings. He's using them to fly, all right? That's the same phenomenon that you're seeing in Ezekiel. He counts four because he can't see the other two. Okay, how about the wheels? All right, why wheels? Why wheels? Because they're in movement. We see them in movement, and therefore he mentions these wheels that have the spirit of this cherubim inside, all right? And then, of course, the throne and the different position of the throne. They're no longer around the throne. They're under the throne as if they were carrying it. Again, how can we explain that? Simple. It's simple. They're in movement, okay? So, you have four cherubims. Where's the fifth? That's a test question. Anybody got a book, chapter, verse for a fifth cherub? That'd be Lucifer. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. Ezekiel 28, 11. Again, something we touched on in the study on the gap. Ezekiel 28, 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou see, lift up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." And it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." How about that? "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Of course, he's referring to Lucifer back in his original state. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, I have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee." Watch what he calls him. "O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire." And so he calls him a cherub. First, he is the anointed cherub. He is also the cherub that covereth. And because he's a cherub that covereth, he is the covering cherub. He is the fifth cherub. Where are the four cherubims? What's their position in regard to the throne? It's either under or around. All right, where's the fifth cherub? He's covering. He was the guy on top. And just to make reference to that again, that He was the most powerful of God's created beings. He still is the most powerful of God's created beings. He was the one created being that was made to cover the throne of God. All right? We got four guys standing around it. So four guys to go around, one guy to cover it. There was no other creature made like Lucifer. There is no other creature like Lucifer. And to think that we could ever face him and do some of the silly things that go on in church is ridiculous. And so just to keep that in mind, we have four cherubims because the fifth fell. All right, the fifth fell. And of course, that fifth cherub, you know, number five being the number of death, he's the one that started this downward spiral into sin. He is the fifth cherub, the fifth and covering cherub, the one that protected the throne of God. And so, Revelation chapter 4, back over here, not a whole lot more to look at. See, Tim? These four beasts that you see in verses 6 to 8, what do they say? You look back in 6:8, the four beasts, or 6:8, 4:8, Revelation 4:8. The four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, and here's what they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so their worship of the Lord is centered around God being the most holy. He is holy, holy, holy. That is God the Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, holy, holy. You see the same message come out of some other creatures. Does anybody have that in mind? Does anybody remember where that same phrase is mentioned coming out of the mouth of another creature? Yeah, Isaiah 6. Run over there if you've got the... You can find it real quick. Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's vision of the temple. He's always in the temple and he has a vision of God. It's where God calls him out to the ministry. And sends him to Israel to preach and to call them back to repentance. And you see in verse 1, Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, it's not his choo-choo train, it's the train of his robe. And verse 10, verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house is filled with smoke. And so you have another creature mentioned here, seraphims. And to my knowledge, this is the only mention of seraphims in the Bible. Okay, they are different than cherubims. Okay, how do we know that? Well, because... spelling is, yeah, different. Things different are not the same, okay? Unless we're postmodern, and we're not. Okay, so cherubims, seraphims. But it's the same message. And you get into the presence of God, that's what everybody, you know, that's what everybody notices. Woe of me of unclean lips. You know, that's what, you know, Isaiah, he's like, I'm dead. Why? Because I got unclean lips. You know? God's holy, and I'm not. You look at Peter. Peter, when Peter realized, wow, that's God in the flesh, he says, my Lord, my God, he says, I'm going to die. When anybody comes into contact, when they know they're in God's presence and they see God in all His glory, the one attribute of God that stands out above all others is His holiness. He's clean, and I'm dirty. And it just, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a friend, he's got a house and he's got pretty white carpet, and you walk in with your, you know, your clodhoppers with mud all over him, you go, ooh, you know, sorry, and you've got these mud marks on his white carpet, what's the first thing you notice? Ooh, white. And look what I just did to it. And that's our God. You know, our God is holy. And we see these four beasts recognizing God as holy, holy, holy. He is the most holy. So jump back to Revelation 4. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And from 9 to 11, we see our 24 elders come back onto the scene. John actually turns his attention back to the elders. So when he's raptured up, first thing he sees, of course, is a throne. Round the throne, he sees these 24 elders. He's like, you know, wow, a bunch of old guys. And then he sees four beasts, okay, these cherubim that Ezekiel saw before, and they're crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They recognize him as the most holy. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see the worship of the 24 elders, and they say that God is the most worthy. Verse 9 says, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, verse 11 is just another one of those verses in your Bible that you just, I mean, you could sit on it for a long time. Thou art worthy, okay? Thou art worthy. He's worthy of this, okay? We owe Him this. He's worthy to receive, O Lord, to receive what? Glory and honor and power. Why? Well, because He created everything. He made it. And it says, "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so that's why we're here. We're here for God's pleasure. Everything's here for God's pleasure. And it's here to give Him glory and honor. And so these 24 elders, they worship God as the most worthy, okay? Most worthy to receive glory, most worthy to receive honor, most worthy to receive power. And in verse 10, you see them casting their crowns before the throne, just like that contemporary Christian music group that was mentioned last week. Well, they have crowns that they can cast before the throne. Why? Well, it's because they're kings, all right? You see these 24 elders again in the following chapter. You can just write the verses down. I don't want to read them right now. Verses 9 and 10, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. You see that these guys they're called kings. Well, kings have crowns. They have crowns. They could take them off their head and throw them down. That's what you see in verse 4 of chapter 4. they're clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, crowns. So they got these things on their head. They're like hats, so they can take them off and throw them before God. Now, I know I mentioned this last week, but a lot of people say, see, that's what you're going to do with the crowns that you receive, because you're going to receive crowns too. Your reward in heaven is going to be crowns. They're going to be the crown of glory and the crown for the shepherd and the crown here. We got five different crowns mentioned in the Bible in reference to Christians. Well, are they hats? I mean, are they things we're going to sit on our head? I got one crown, two crown, three crown. They kind of like stack up, you know, like the wedding ring. You first get that little band that has the thing on it, and then you put the other ring on there, and you kind of weld them together. Now you've got two rings, but it's really one ring, so we've got hats stacked on top of each other. Is that how it's going to be? No, our crowns are not hats, all right? Our crowns are levels of glory. And here's what I want to show you. This is not us. If somebody says these 24 elders are a picture of the church after the judgment seat of Christ, taking all of our rewards and throwing them at the feet of Jesus, and, you know, just, we're all equal. That's ridiculous. That's another modern church invention to make myself not feel guilty for doing what God says. Why? Because, well, He's just going to give me rewards and I'm going to throw them down anyway. So you're going to get five crowns and I'm going to get two, but you're going to throw your five and I'm going to throw my two, and then we're even. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. God is just. God is just. And I want to show you what our crowns are. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And oh, I'm crossing my fingers and I hope this works in English because I didn't have time to check it out. You know, sometimes. Hebrews 2, look at what it says about these crowns Jesus Christ has. Hebrews 2, 7. And it says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2, 7, "Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels," when God the Son became man. "Little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands." You see, the crown that Jesus Christ received was not something He put on His head. The crown Jesus Christ received was a glorifying crown. It was a crown of glory. You see the same thing in verse 9. It says in verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You see, Jesus Christ was crowned with glory. What does that mean? He received glory. He is in a glorified body. It's a crown. It's a coating of glory. And for us, there's going to be different levels of glory, in heaven. Why? Well, look at Philippians chapter 3. When we die after the judgment seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, okay, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will each receive according to the works which we have done. God is just. That is the right and just and good thing to do. See, if somebody has been faithful to preach the word and to have boldness and to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, how could God honor somebody who wasn't the same way He honored that faithful servant? He can't. It's not according to His nature. And so He gives us different levels of glory, more crowns for the faithful. And it says in Philippians 3:20, 3:20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." You see, Christ has a glorified body. We will receive a glorified body. We will shine with the glory of Jesus Christ. It will be a body just like Christ, and it will also have glory. But the amount of glory that you receive and that I receive depends on us. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, deals with the physical, bodily resurrection of the Christian. And it says of our resurrection, when we put aside this vile body and we receive our glorified body, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in what? Glory." Why? Some stars shine brighter than others. "So also," verse 42, "so also," just like that differing glory from star to star, "so also is the resurrection of the dead." How is it? Well, it's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, and it's going to be just like the stars, differing levels of glory. Well, why? 2 Corinthians 5:10. You guys know where I'm going with this. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You will be rewarded with your inheritance. You will be rewarded with crowns of glory. There will be differing levels of glory, just like stars differ in glory. They differ in light from one star to the next. So will Christians differ from other Christians after the judgment seat of Christ with their differing levels of glory. Why? Because God is just and He will reward each according to their works. Now, that is Revelation chapter 4, okay? Spent a couple of weeks in Revelation chapter 4. It's the antecedents, the precursor, this information that we get right before God begins to open up the first round of judgments, the seven seals that we see in chapter 5. And the one thing I want to take away from this is the reason we study eschatology, all right? Jump back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to probably be coming back to this concept, this principle, time and again. Why? Because a lot of times we'll be studying stuff that really has nothing specifically to do with us. You know, we looked at John. He's a picture of a mid-trib rapture. He's raptured up. He sees 24 elders. You got these 24 guys are probably the 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. He sees four beasts, which are the same four cherubims in the Old Testament, and that's kind of neat, and we're missing the fifth cherub, so we kind of tie that in with Satan, and then we see the seraphims, and they're talking the same talk as the cherubims, and we think, wow, and then all of a sudden the 24 elders take off their hats, and they throw them before Christ, and that doesn't have anything to do with the church, and you say, wow, that was edifying, right? What does that do for me? Well, I think this is what it does for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Look at what Peter does. He shows him the day of the Lord. He shows him the future, the time when God is going to destroy this earth. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." See, it's all going to go. I mean, everything's going to go. Your donut shops and your Chinese places, they're all gone. They're gone, all right? "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Here's the deal. Here's the application. What manner of persons ought you to be in all what? Holy conversation and godliness.
God-likeness. See, God is holy. You ought to be holy also, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, diligent that ye may be found in Him, may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Holy, holiness. You know, you look at Paul's first letters, the first letters he ever wrote, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he wrote them to a church that was about a month old. The first thing he was teaching them was the doctrine of the rapture, the second coming, and the coming Antichrist. He taught more eschatology to a church that was 1 month old than most churches today get in a lifetime. Why? Because if you know what's coming, you're going to know how to live today. Because if you know what's coming, you know if you're living for this world, you're spitting in the wind. What happens when you spit in the wind? Hit it right back in your face. All right? You know what's coming. You've seen it. We're studying it in Revelation. It's easy to see. You see the cherubim. You see the seraphim. You see these 24 elders. You know what they are. You know what you're going to see. You know what's coming. So live for that. And you'll never be found the fool. The only fool is the one who says there is no God. You know, the guy that says, hey, there's a God, but I don't know which one, he ought to get busy looking for the right one. Because there's a lot of religions out there, and you ought to find the one that's right. Right? I mean, I know we're all walking around thinking, yeah, we got it right. Well, that's what the Muslims think, what the Mormons think, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, that's what the Buddhists think. You ought to find the right one. And once you find the right one, once you got it, then you got it. You got the truth. Now you know what to live for. And that's what eschatology does for you. It makes your daily life something that can be focused on more than just a paycheck, just a job, just something for me, just to feel good, just I want to be happy. You know, I want to have fun. Well, it's not about being happy and having fun, folks. Why? Because the day you're happy and you have fun, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to get cancer and die. And all your fun was just stupid. So I say, let's live for eternity. And why? Because Christ, you know, He's the only God that became man and then died for His creatures and then rose again to prove it. Everybody else died, stayed in the grave. And we got the right one. We got the right God. We got the right Scripture. We got it all. So I think we ought to live for that. And I think we ought to be preaching that and putting the Word out. So, anyway, that's our takeaway for today. I kept you over. I'm sorry. Let's pray. And if anybody's got any comments, we can talk afterwards. But if somebody's got to get, they can get. Father, we love You. And thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ.